Why do some really nice people go through the most horrible suffering, and yet, on the other hand, some real kind of so-and-sos seem to have life easy? Why did a greatly admired teacher, Peter Ribbington, have to die in that recent coach crash in France? Well, tonight and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be living in the book of Job, a book that confronts us with those sorts of questions, and as we're going to see, a whole lot more. And the wonderful thing about Job is that it doesn't address this subject of suffering dispassionately. Rather, as we witness Job's suffering and hear him cry out to God, we are forced to jettison any kind of glib and pat answers. And in fact, we're drawn into the spiritual agony of a sincere believer who feels he's been abandoned by God. And those of us who are either going through the mill at the moment or have experienced in the past extreme suffering will find much here with which we can resonate. Job is a large book, and in four sermons, we're just going to be skimming the surface. Can I encourage you to make a special effort to come to all the services so you might get a kind of a handle on this book? And remember that if you do miss a Sunday, you can always kind of catch up via the website. If you want to take things further, can I recommend this super little book by Christopher Ash called Out of the Storm? These are actually sermons he did in about 2003, and are really, really helpful. Anyway, let's now pray together, asking God to speak to us so that we might know him better and trust him more. So, Father, we ask for your help as we start on this journey through this book you caused to be written, Job, and thank you that as we sit under your word, that we can have our eyes opened to wonderful things about you. So will you please teach us, give us a deeper knowledge of yourself and what it means to be a believer. Help those of us who do not know you yet to have our eyes open to your glory. And may we all leave here having met with you in some way, the living God, in the whole of this service. But as we consider your word, we pray that you would address us together. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And so the book that bears his name introduces us to this most mystifying of Bible characters. And he is mystifying. For a start, we don't know where Job lives. The land of Uz is mentioned a few times in the Bible, but all we know, it's come somewhere out in the east, somewhere just over there. Is that east? Yes, it is. That's right. Somewhere over there. All right? We also don't know when Job lived. There are some suggestions that he lived an extremely long time ago, possibly around the time of Abraham or a bit before. The descriptions of the lifestyle Job shows some similarities to Abraham. So even as Bible readers, we're not in familiar territory when we read Job, at least not at first glance. We don't even know Job's nationality. But the enigma of Job doesn't primarily arise out from what we don't know. It rises more of what we do know. See, when we think about Job and his life, we invariably think about the great issue of suffering. The simplest and deepest and most agonizing of questions that seems to press upon us. The question, why? We've all asked that question at times. Some of us are asking now, and that question is most certainly posed in this book. And as we listen to the struggle of Job, we recognize in some measure, however small, that we have been there. Job is living life as we have encountered it. But this book takes us deeper than the familiar question of suffering. It poses us with other questions, questions we don't normally ask, but important ones nonetheless, questions which shed a whole different perspective, actually, on this issue of suffering. And this evening, we're going to consider this deeper question, which is posed by the first two chapters of this book. Now, Job is introduced to us in verse 1 as a man who is blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. Here we have a model of the man of faith. Here is as close as you'll get in the pages of the Old Testament, outside of the Garden of Eden, to the ideal. A man who is blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. And the description that follows of his careful attention to the spiritual state of his family in verses 4 and 5, making sacrifices for their purification, actually simply serves to illustrate the extent to which Job fears God. I mean, in terms of the life of faith, here is a giant. But then notice the other thing, that Job is remarkably prosperous. I mean, remarkably. It says in Genesis that the Lord greatly blessed Abraham so that he became great. For those taking notes, that's Genesis 24:35. So when we read of Job, that he had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. Well, then it's clear that here we have a man who was greatly, greatly blessed by God, putting even Abraham in the shade. So the situation is idyllic. A life of faithful obedience and the enjoyment of rich blessings. And there is a connection between the two. I mean, the blessing and obedience go together like bacon and eggs and horse and carriage. It's the ideal. We don't encounter that in our life here, do we? No, we don't come across godliness and blessing so inextricably linked in this way, as we see here. But that is what we have here. It doesn't sound like our world. Yet it sounds right, doesn't it? In one sense, we recognize that that is what life ought to be like. Godliness and blessing going hand in hand. What we have here is not the Garden of Eden, but it's not too far off it either. Now, please keep that theme in mind, because we're not going to come across it for another 42 chapters. Or in our case, 3 weeks. But it is that theme which poses for us the first great question that this book raises. Now, from the reading we've just had, we know how the rest of the chapter 1 and 2 works out in unfolding alternating scenes, isn't it? It's quite dramatic. You know, you get this scene and that scene and this scene. And having been introduced to Job in verses 1 to 5, we're suddenly taken in verse 6 to the heavenly realm, into the throne room of God. And it is in this first scene in heaven that our great question is raised. The heavenly beings have assembled to report to the heavenly king to receive their orders from him. However, among them, one catches our attention. He is Satan, literally the Satan, which, as our footnotes tell us, if you have a look down, means the accuser. You see, there are spiritual forces of evil, at work in this world. Satan, the devil, is a reality. Jesus did a battle with him throughout his earthly ministry. He is implacably opposed to God. But here we see, like all the angels, he is under the rule of God. Satan, the devil, is ultimately God's servant. He has no power or control other than that which God allows him to have. Now, friends, that may raise in our mind a whole lot of questions, and please do raise them over supper. That's a good thing to talk about, isn't it? But it also gives us a lot of reassurance, because it means that however bad or evil a situation may be, God is in ultimate control, and therefore we can have hope. You see, if God is not in control over the power of evil, then when evil has a grip on this world, well, we really would be hopeless, wouldn't we? But as we see here, the arch enemy of God's people, Satan, is beholden to God and must ultimately do his bidding and is controlled by him. The devil's a bit like, I can remember, I owe this illustration to Jim Packer, is a bit like a vicious guard dog who would turn on its owner if it could. But the owner has him on a leash and uses him for a specific purpose. Anyway, the Satan has been going to and fro on earth, which 1 Peter reminds us he continues to do today. And the Lord puts this question to him. See there in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And as we move into the scene of heaven, we recognize that our first impressions of Job were not exaggerated. In fact, not only does God agree with that description of Job in verse 1, he also describes Job as my servant. Even God holds up Job as a model of godliness and presses this question on Satan: "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God challenges Satan. "Look, Satan, there is faith on earth. Have you considered?" Literally, "Have you set your heart on this matter? Have you recognized it?" And now it's Satan's turn to ask a question, and it is his question which sets in motion the whole sequence of events that follow. And it's a question of such importance and of such significance that God himself will not leave it unanswered. For Satan asks in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge round him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, does Job fear God for nothing? Here is the big question. Is it not the case that faith in God like Job's and that godliness like Job's is actually grounded in self-interest, ultimately? That's the big question. See, Job, as we've seen, is the model of godly faith, and Satan's question challenges the nature of such faith in God. And this is the question we need to reflect upon this evening. You see, the Bible not only gives us many answers to questions we have, actually, it also points out the questions we should be asking. It raises questions which we should be considering, which we don't naturally consider. And here is a very important question, even if it's not a very familiar one. See, I suspect we can all remember occasions we have shouted, "Why?" in the midst of suffering. And yes, that is a question that is raised in this book. We're going to be seeing that next week. But here's a question of even more fundamental importance. For here is a question about faith in God, which actually casts new light on all other questions, including the question of suffering. And this question is not just about Job's faith, actually, is it? It's a question about our faith. See, is our faith in God, is your faith in God, nothing other than sanctified self-interest? Is that where our faith is grounded? Not at the end of the day in God, but in the blessings he gives. Now let's just think for a moment about the blessings that you get from being a Christian. Now you may be a bit light on sheep and camels, but having said that, we're most probably a bit light on Job's holiness as well. But we have the hope of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a new relationship with God in which we can call him Father. Most of us, many of us, enjoy good health and numerous material comforts. And the question posed here is it not those benefits that account for our faith? Now, if we don't think that that is a question that matters, then just think about the lengths to which God goes to answer it. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." The scene that next follows takes us back to Job, where we find the godly man enjoying the blessings of God. We have that idyllic situation, but then it's systematically destroyed. And in one day, Job is struck down by blow upon blow, each one being more devastating than the one before, the final one being losing all his family in one hit. In one day, Job experiences a massive loss and tragedy, an incomprehensible disaster. And then we read verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, what sort of response is that? It is not stoicism. It's not stiff upper lipism. It's not fatalism. What we're seeing is faith in God. In the midst of great sorrow and mourning and pain, we see contentment in the reality that God is God. Is that self-interest? Well, suddenly in chapter 2, we're taken again to the heavenly scene, and we have a rerun of what happened before. Satan is there, and God asks him this question, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you have incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' And Satan replies, 'Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" It's exactly the same question as before, but this time it's sharper, isn't it? It's dug deeper. It's kind of gone in a bit more. Satan is saying that that question whether or not faith in God is accounted for by self-interest has yet to be proven. The servants are dead, the children are dead, the possessions have gone, but he's still intact. And again, the question is of such importance that God will not leave it unanswered. So verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." And so we're taken back to Job, and we see him struck with a dreadful skin disease, sitting on the rubbish tip outside the settlement. He's an outcast now. And the imagery of scratching his sores with a piece of pottery. He has to do it with a piece of pottery because he can't. His fingers are so sore. He's cut to head to toes. I mean, it's just horrible, isn't it, the thought? He's all alone except for his wife, and she's no help. We now see why Satan left her untouched in the first round. You see, for in her, Satan had an ally. "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And then we read, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And friends, don't we just marvel at such faith? See, very few of us will have been where Job has been in these two chapters. But some of us have experienced great suffering in the past, or are going through great suffering at the moment. In fact, I suspect all of us will have had our pale reflections of Job experience, or will do so in the future. If at the beginning of chapter 1, Job is a man with whom we could hardly identify, and his world and life didn't seem like our world and life, by the end of chapter 2, we suddenly realize that Job is living in our world, and he is living our life. Our television screens have in recent years shown us all of that which Job experienced. Raging fires, terrorist attacks, violent tornadoes, and a whole lot more misery and pain. See, this is our world, where suffering, violence, pain, and death are only too real. But don't you marvel at Job's response in the face of such personal suffering? And is that the point? See, are we being presented here with a giant hero of the faith, a man with whom we might kind of strive to emulate? Do we see in Job the great human possibility of faith in God? Is that what Job's about? Do we see in Job a testimony to the strength of the human spirit? And the answer is no. We've seen faith in God, all right. But we've not seen something made possible because of what Job is like. We've seen something which is possible because of what God is like. That's the point. How could anyone respond to the extremities of life as Job does here? And friends, it's got nothing to do with the human spirit. But it's got everything to do with what God is like. See, Job knew God. And the point is, he knew God very well indeed. Now, I don't know how Job knew God. We're not told that. It's one of the many enigmas surrounding the man. But I do know how you and I know God. And for you and for me, as it was for Job, it is what God is like as he demonstrates his love for us in the death of Jesus. It is what God is like which accounts for our faith in him. And friends, that's to have the encouragement tonight. See, like Job, it's often when we go through periods of pain and suffering that our raw trust in God is seen most markedly. We do see evidence of Job's faith in the opening five verses of chapter 1. It's there, isn't it? But it's not as clear and as brilliant as we see it at the end of the chapter. You cannot remain emotionally or spiritually neutral in the face of great suffering, whatever the cause of that suffering might be. It will lead you either away from God, like Job's wife, or to cling on to God more, like Job. In other words, it shows you what faith is. And whether we trust God or curse him is in large measure dependent on whether we have truly got to know him. As we see here, suffering and hardship doesn't extinguish healthy, genuine faith in God. It simply proves it. And so the New Testament again and again speaks about how times of testing create in God's people greater maturity, greater perseverance, and greater trust. So by the end of chapter 2, the challenge of Satan has been repudiated. And when we go through tough times, it will become clear whether the same challenge is repudiated in our own lives. But friends, in the meantime, rather than trying to sort out our motives, which is an impossible thing to do, actually, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. Because that's where faith comes from. Faith is not found, the origin of faith is not found in us. It's found in God. And you may be here as someone who is not a believer, you don't have faith. Well, that is where your faith will come from. That is where you will get faith. Not by trying to nurture it up within yourself somehow, but by fixing your eyes, by coming to encounter with the God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus. And that's how our faith in him will grow. So let us hear again the good news about the cross. Let us think deeply about the things of God. That's why it's great to be here this evening, week by week, isn't it? To come along, to be filled, not with thoughts about us, but thoughts about the God who has revealed himself to us in Christ. Because he is the source and foundation of our faith. The God who meets with us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he's like that accounts for faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this book of Job. Thank you for that question posed, and a question that needs answering, and thank you how it is answered by Job. And we pray and trust, dear Father, that in our experience it will also be answered in our lives as when we go through tough times, that we will cling on to you because we know you, because you revealed yourself to us, because we know the God who has come to us in our Lord Jesus. Thank you that as we consider Christ and his death on the cross, that we see your abundant love and commitment to us. Thank you that that's there, we know, forgiveness of sins and all those blessings that come to us through him. But they come from you, dear Father. You are the source of our faith, and we pray that you would deepen and strengthen our trust in you. And as we go through this book, and as we think about this great question of suffering, and as some of us agonize through hard trials, we pray that you would deepen trust in you, and that those of us who do not yet know you and are not yet trusting Jesus, well, please open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Christ, in whose name we praise you. Amen.